I have two passages of scripture. I want to go through Luke chapter 2 in verses 1 through 20. We're going to try and go through 20 verses in about 45 minutes, so I won't keep you long. And also, I want to look at Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. So if you could first turn to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, I'll make some comments before we read it, and then we will turn to Luke chapter 2 and read verses 1 through 20, or at least go through it little by little and make some comments on it as we go through this lengthy passage. The birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most significant event in all of human history. Countries in every corner of the world celebrate Christmas Day, and they also not just celebrate Christmas Day as Christmas, but many celebrate it as the birth of the Son of God. Granted, it has lost much meaning, and yet we find ourselves in the reality in the 21st century where countries all over the world recognize Christmas Day as the celebration of the birth of the Son of God. It really matters little, in my opinion, how the holiday was started. It's controversial, no doubt. There is no mandate in the scriptures to recognize Christmas as a holy day that we must somehow find some type of grace from it or pardon of sins from it. But it is a day that we recognize. The Bible does not mandate that we celebrate Christmas in order to recognize the birth of the Son. So, again, it carries no special grace or pardon from God for us to be doing this. But nevertheless, it has evolved over the centuries to be the one day that the majority of the earth's population recognize that the Son of God was born into this world, the virgin birth of the eternal Son of God. It doesn't matter who you are, where you live, what you believe, what your politics are for that matter. What does matter is that people cannot ignore the immense significance of the virgin birth of the Son of God. It has touched every corner of the planet, and it has probably more effect on people 2,100 years later than it did at the beginning. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. I just want to spend a few minutes on this before we get into our text in Luke. This is a prophecy of Isaiah concerning the birth of the Son of God. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Jesus was brought into this world with divine power and with divine purity. He is the eternal, existent God of heaven and earth. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is without beginning, and he is without end. And yet the impossible happened. God was manifest in the flesh. He was without spot. He was without blemish. He was without sin, which separates him from all other humans. But somehow, this miracle, this impossibility that the Creator became the creature, God became man. He was introduced to us by Isaiah as Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. So God, who took our nature for himself, he took on human flesh, he became a living soul like you and me, and he became fully man, fully God, and yet fully God, fully man. He dwelt among us. God literally walked on this earth and dwelt among his creatures. So this is very important, because if he had not first become Emmanuel, that means he could not have become Jesus, our Savior. And so the incarnation of the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us, is necessary in order for Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. Jesus came to do what you and I could not do for ourselves. That's the whole point of the gospel itself. The law of God, the covenants of God, are all based on God commanding us to do certain things and obey his law. Well, everybody's broken that law. And so, by his grace and mercy and love, he sent his son to do what you cannot do for yourself and what I cannot do for ourselves. He was sinless. He was spotless. He kept the law. He kept the covenant between God and man perfectly. And therefore, only he could be the living sacrifice for sin. The eternal, sinless, spotless Son of God entered into time and history. He did this to pay the debt for your sins and for mine. Jesus was born into this world in order for him to die for our sins. Again, the impossibility happened. The eternal Son of God, without beginning and without end, came to die. So let's look at our text. We'll go through this quickly and see if we can understand this beautiful passage, this most well-known passage probably in all of the Word of God. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, and I'll simply want to read a couple of verses at a time and make some comments and just go through this, and that will be our service for this morning. So let's read verses 1 and 2 in Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenus was governor of Syria. First thing God does, or Luke does, is give us a time and a place in history. It's a historical fact. It happened. We know who the rulers were. We know what was going on. We know what the political atmosphere was. The fullness of time had now come. Everything, the world, the Bible tells us, was groaning in anticipation to this moment in human history. And we are here now. This is a significant event. I think the most significant event. For centuries, the world was anticipating the coming of the Messiah, the arrival of the Deliverer, the one who would save us from our sins. The book of Judges are literally deliverers. All of the judges in Israel who saved Israel from their enemies, they were deliverers. Jesus here is called our deliverer. The circumstances for Israel really could not have been more bleak. It was the darkest of times for the nation. The last time a prophet had spoken in Israel was 400 years ago. God had closed his mouth, and he closed the mouths of his prophets. Yes, they had the Old Testament. It was canonized. They could read from it. But there was no sure word from the Lord. They were overtaken by their enemies. They were under the rule of Rome itself. And there was no sure hope of ever becoming what they once were. There had not been a prophet speaking to these men since Malachi himself. Look at verse 3 and 5, 3 through 5. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. This Roman Caesar, Caesar Augustus, was a wicked man, to say the least. He was a brilliant man, but that is neither here nor there at this point. But what he did was he demanded, through the governor of Syria, that everybody in the Roman Empire would leave their homes and go to their birthplace. In the case of Joseph and Mary, the birthplace of Joseph was Bethlehem, the city of David, the town of David's birth, and everybody was to go to their own towns to be counted, censored, and then be taxed by the Roman government. There were no exemptions allowed. Everybody was forced to do this. That means the old, the feeble, the sick, and even 9-month pregnant women were required to leave their home and travel to wherever they needed to go to pay this tax. In the darkest of times, the Savior was to be born, and the salvation of the nations was at hand. Who would have thunk it? Who would have believed that such good things was going to come out of the darkest times, or one of the darkest times in all of the history of Israel? Mary and Joseph had to travel to Bethlehem. They were residents of a Galilean one-horse town in Nazareth, called Nazareth in Galilee. But they had to travel to Bethlehem, the birthplace of David. And at that moment in time, God decreed Mary was to be delivered with child. He went to the city of David to be born. He was David's son, and yet he was David's Lord. Brilliant how God had placed all of these things together in order to accomplish his redemptive purpose. God had chosen the womb from which the Savior would be born, his son would be born, and he had chosen the place in which his son would be born. And it was just as the Old Testament had prophesied. The prophet foretold that the child would be born in Bethlehem. Everybody knew, if you were a Jew, that Jesus, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem, not Nazareth. And he would use, God would use this heartless politician that lived in Rome to accomplish this great event. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, he prophesied of this. He said, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting." Let's look at verses 6 and 7. "And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." That's probably one of the most famous passages in all of the Word of God. The arrival could not have been more depressing and discouraging. Everyone in that small town, remember, everybody, wherever they lived, had to travel to Bethlehem if they were of the descendants of David, if they were of the bloodline of David. If they were the descendants of the royal family of David himself. And therefore, it was packed. There was no place to rest. And sadly, shockingly, there was no room for them in the inn. There was no room for a pregnant woman who was about to give birth, probably dilating at this point. Water had probably broken, and there was no room for her in the inn. And this tells us much about humans. It tells us much about human nature. And sadly, it tells us much about family, because everybody in town was family. Everybody was related somehow. They could go all the way back to their father, David. And somehow, there was no room for this woman in the inn, this young woman, poor woman, about ready to give birth. It seems that nobody cared. Nobody wanted to be burdened, inconvenienced. Nobody wanted to be troubled. It's nighttime, probably. Everybody's tucked away. Everybody's warm. All their kids are sleeping. So what do? You act like it's not happening. They were family. They were family. And yet we find no compassion. We find no kindness. We find no common grace for a pregnant woman. No one volunteered to give up their room. No one volunteered to help. The Messiah was to be born in the stall of a beast of burden. That's what God had ordained for our Savior. Verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. God was about to deliver the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to these men, these unnamed shepherds. 3, 4, 5, 6, we don't know. Why would he do that? Well, because they were the kind of men, I think, who would receive the good news of the birth of the Redeemer, the Deliverer of Israel, with gladness. What did shepherds do? They watched over their flocks. Day and night, they were faithful to watching over the flocks. And they were faithful to it just like David was. David was a shepherd. David was a faithful shepherd. And these men took care of sheep in between, there was kind of these hill countries in between Bethlehem and Jerusalem. Bethlehem is about 5 miles away from Jerusalem. And this is where these men toiled. This is where they shepherded their flocks. It was their job to watch over the flocks that were going to be sacrificed at the temple. If you consider going to one of the feasts as a Jew, and you are traveling, and you don't have much, so you save during the year in order to sacrifice a lamb at the altar of burnt offerings. Well, it's difficult when you're traveling to have a lamb. So you would buy a lamb from these shepherds, and then you would bring it to the priest at the temple, and you could have him sacrifice on your behalf. And that's why there were so many sheep in this area. Anyway, so it was their job to watch over these sacrificial lambs, and it seems to me that it was only fitting that they should be told of the Lamb of God was there. The Lamb of God, which would take away the sins of the world, has been born. That is why I think God chose these humble, lowly men. Verse 9, we hear of the angel of the Lord speaking to them, and lo, it's a surprise, and lo, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. They were very afraid. I would be. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, they don't know anything about the baby being born of Joseph and Mary. They're minding their own business in the country, outside of Bethlehem. The angel of the Lord suddenly shone round about them the very night of our Lord's birth. Very suddenly, no warning. They're minding their own business. Maybe they're eating. Maybe they're sleeping. Maybe they're still working their flocks and making sure that they're safe from bears and wolves and jackals. The Shekinah glory of the Lord had shone around them. The Shekinah glory was the same glory, this illumination, this heavenly illumination that was shown in front of Moses. And it was shown in the Holy of Holies in the temple. These men were surrounded by a heavenly illumination, and there was an angel about to speak to them. There would be no mistaking what this is. It was out of this world. It was unmistakably a heavenly illumination, and there was unmistakably an angel. They were very afraid. He was a messenger from God himself to deliver this message. So what is the message? Well, the angel says this in verse 10. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Fear not. You're terrified. Stop being afraid. It's okay. You don't need to be afraid. I have good tidings of great joy for you. The first thing the angel did was tell them that he had good news. Everything's going to be okay. Just listen to what I have to say. For behold, he said literally, good news to you, great joy I am bringing, which shall be to all people. The mission of the angel was mercy and grace. The message of the angel was good tidings of great joy to all people. So this angel says, fear not. You have nothing to fear when the gospel is being given. I am announcing great joy because the Savior is born. Emmanuel, God with us. He is born of the Virgin. The prophecies of the Old Testament have been fulfilled on this night. And all of this shall be to all people. Means that the gospel is going to go way beyond the shepherds in the field, way beyond those mean relatives in Bethlehem. It's going to go beyond the borders of Israel, and eventually it's going to reach all four corners of the earth. The gospel is going to expand to every person in every generation. It is good news to all. There is nobody that can say this is bad news. The gospel, euangelion. Euangelion Christos, Jesus Christos. That's what the Greek says. The good news of Jesus, the Messiah. Look at verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David the Savior, which is Christ the Lord. So here it is. Here's the good news. He told them to not be afraid and that everything's going to be okay and I'm going to bring great joy to all people. So what is it? What do you want to tell me? Well, it's the good news. And here is the cause of the good news. For unto you is born this day. The promised one is born. The anointed one is born. The one who was promised of the Father since Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, he has now come, the Savior. This was not unknown. Everybody wanted this, expected it, and longed for it. Great anticipation for so many centuries that the Messiah would be born in this small little town called Bethlehem, the birthplace of David. This is what everybody wanted. And this angel tells just a few unknown, unnamed, irrelevant, inconsequential men in the middle of the night, in the middle of nowhere. That's how God revealed this gospel to the world. Verse 12, and this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And this shall be a sign unto you. The baby would be lying in an animal stall, a manger, in swaddling clothes. That's the sign. That's the sign. Why? Why do these men need this sign? It's the eternal Son of God. Surely he's going to be illuminated with the same Shekinah glory as the angel. Surely there's going to be singing and praising, and everybody's going to be happy. Not at all. Not at all. The only way to distinguish Jesus of Nazareth, who was born in Bethlehem that night, from all other babies, is that he was lying in a manger, and that he was wearing swaddling clothes. If you've ever seen a newborn baby, if you've ever been into a birth, the first thing the nurses do after you know, like cutting the umbilical cord, is they clean the baby, and then they wrap it in swaddling clothes to give it that safety net, like he's still in the womb. And that's what they did back then, too. He was in swaddling clothes. He was comfortable. He was in his mother's arms. And it was the only way to distinguish him from anybody else was that he was in swaddling clothes. It had to be him. There was no other babies like that night. There was no other way they could have considered who this would have been. If the sign had not been given, when they walked into town, they never would have found Jesus because he was in his humiliation. There was nothing special about him at all. In fact, he was despised and rejected of men. There was no beauty that we would want him. And so the sign was given to these strangers. When you find this helpless baby in these swaddling clothes, you are to know and believe that this is the Savior of the world. Sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? The entrance of the Savior of the world was without observation. The world did not notice. The families of David did not notice. But the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth was laying helplessly in a manger. Nobody cared. He could not speak. He could not walk. He could not take care of himself. He truly became flesh. He truly became one of us. The sovereign creator of all that you and I understand and know was laying in a manger, completely helpless. His heavenly glory was veiled from all mortals. Nobody could tell that he was God. That's part of his humiliation also, that the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, while he walked on this earth, was veiled by his humanity. The creator of all became the creature. So the Son of God came robed in his humiliation. And that's really the word of the day, I think. Humiliation. The Son of God came into this world robed in his humiliation. He came robed in poverty, and he came robed in sacrifice. The shepherds were warned about this. They had to be warned about this from the angel, because it was going to be very, very difficult for them to witness this offense. Because that's really what it is it not? That the glories of God would have to enter into time and history in such a humbling fashion. It was an offense to their senses to have to see their Savior in such a humble and humiliating situation. So the angel of the Lord had to prepare these shepherds to meet their Messiah, to see their Messiah, to embrace their Messiah, and to believe on the Messiah, even in these most demeaning ways. That's how Jesus, the Savior, was introduced to mankind. Look at verse 13 and 14. It wasn't enough that he just told them this. So God did a little bit more to help them along. What would you do if you were one of these shepherds and suddenly there was a light that was shining above you and an angel was talking to you? And he was telling you all of these things that were shocking, horribly shocking. Well, this is what God did. And suddenly, in verse 13, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill towards men." This archangel was not enough for these shepherds. understandably. And so God sent a heavenly host. And what he did by doing that was he removed all doubt in the minds of these shepherds that the long-awaited Messiah has been born in Bethlehem. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. The primary cause of salvation is to glorify God. That's our job. That's the job of the Christian, is to glorify God. But the result of the Christian, the believer, glorifying God is peace on earth and goodwill toward men. It is only through Christianity that there will be peace on earth and goodwill towards men, because it is the natural inclination of lost men to not have peace and to not desire goodwill towards men. So is this saying that somehow there will be no more pain in the world? There will be no more misery in the world? Well, of course that's not true. The gospel has been here for many, many centuries, and there are wars and rumors of wars and death and murder and sickness and hate and anger. You name it, it's here and it abounds. So what good is the gospel then? Well, it teaches us that those who trust in the grace of Christ enjoy peace of mind and joy in their salvation, no matter what your circumstance in life, no matter how you are being persecuted or treated badly or plagued with a horrible sickness or somebody in your family is deathly sick. There is a contentment. There's a peace of mind in your soul because you're resting in the sovereign Lord who was literally laying in a manger helpless at the beginning of his incarnation. Verse 15. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." They're gone. So they're looking at each other. And they discussed it. They discussed what they just saw. They rationally assessed everything that just happened to them. There was no mistaking what was said, and there certainly was no mistaking the Shekinah glory and a host of heavenly angels. How many? 12,000? I don't know. A lot. So they said, "Well, let's go. It's only a 5-mile trip. Maybe it's only a 2-mile trip. Maybe they're close to the borders of Bethlehem." Bottom line is, what do they say? "Let us go now." No hesitation. We got to go now. The Lord chose these men to be witnesses of the incarnation of the Savior of the world. We don't even know their names. You would think we would know their names. There'd be a plaque somewhere. Do not know their names. Verse 16. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. They hurried off. They were excited. They couldn't wait to go, so they took off, and they took off quickly. When they arrived, they found it was just as the angel had declared to them. It was still shocking. How can it be that this is the entrance of the living God into our midst? You see, we want the opposite for our kings. We do not want a humble king. We want a powerful king and a rich king and a bombastic king. And yet, our king, this Savior, was ranked lower than the angels, and he was also ranked lower than the lowliest of people on the earth. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes, poor, and in a manger. So this scene is enough to I would say, produce a natural aversion to wanting to believe in him. It's not natural for any human being to want to follow a king like this. Have you ever wondered why people are always building huge edifices? You know, St. Paul's in London, or St. Patrick's in New York City, or St. Peter's in Rome. These beautiful, giant buildings, and it's so it's such a glory to see them and to enter into them. And I don't know if you could take pictures in them. I took a couple pictures of St. Paul's. I don't think I was allowed to, but we naturally want our Christianity to be big, and we want it to be impressive, and we want everybody to see it, and we want everybody to go, ah. Oh. And yet, there was none of that this night. There was nobody doing any of that on this lonely night. What could be more absurd than to believe that the Savior, the Redeemer of all mankind, the Deliverer of Israel, was lying in a state of poverty and humiliation? The good news is the shepherds did believe. And Christians believe this. And yet, we have to overcome all of this and understand why it had to be this way. Because all that believe on him, like the shepherds, believe that he had to come in his humiliation. Because humiliation is the essence of the incarnation of the Son of God. That is why the natural reaction to Jesus Christ the Savior is to ignore him. He's not good enough. We need something better than him. But for those who have been born again, those who are true believers in Jesus Christ, they love and adore him, even in his humility. Of course, he is not in his humility anymore. He is reigning on the right hand of the Father after his ascension. And she brought forth her firstborn son, it tells us in the earlier verses, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Nothing was out of place in God's eternal redemptive plan. Nothing was out of place in God's eternal redemptive purpose. It was all going according to his decrees. It was all going according to plan. We can thank God that he's in charge and not us. Can you imagine if he came in a different way? Everybody would believe on him if he was impressive. But the very fact that he was so unimpressive is the purpose of all of this. We can thank God that he is sovereign over the affairs of these things, because if we were in charge, we would have made a big deal out of it. And yet here is God doing this in the dark of night in a one-horse town and letting a few shepherds know and no one else. Verse 17. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. They were the first ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were the first missionaries for the gospel, and they were of the lowest rank in all of society. They were shepherds. Nobody cared about them. Nobody talked to them. Nobody took notice of them, unless they needed a lamb or something. God chose the most inconceivable method you could ever come up with to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he chose men that were completely ignored in society to bring forth the good news of the gospel. So to follow these shepherds, to listen to these shepherds, to follow this babe in a manger in swaddling clothes, requires something of a man and a woman and a child. It requires a humble spirit. You have to strip yourself of your own pride and arrogance and understand that you are following a crucified Messiah. The greatest shame ever is to be crucified on a Roman cross. He not only came in his humiliation, he died in his humiliation. It requires a childlike faith. True Christianity is humbleness, is humility, just like our Savior. Verse 18, and all they that heard it wondered at these things which were told them by the shepherds. They must have been overwhelmed. Can you imagine the excitement? Can you imagine trying to explain what they just went through in the last few hours? They told anybody that would listen to them. They told them about the angel that came and then about the thousands of angels that came. They told them how they met Mary and Joseph in Nazareth, how they saw the babe lying in a manger. They tried to tell them of the implications of what it meant. Emmanuel, God is with us. We saw it. We're the messengers of not the angels who went back to heaven, but we are the messengers to proclaim this beauty. Can you imagine listening to these men, telling anybody that would listen to them, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David the Savior, which is Christ the Lord." That was the message. I wonder how many people even cared. These were the same people that heard the message that wouldn't give their spot to Mary, whose water had broken and was dilating and was about to give birth to her child. They were cold. It was the darkest of times in Israel. Verse 19. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. This is a most profound verse, and I'm only going to touch on it, but just think with me for a minute. Can you imagine what she had just gone through in the last 9 months of her life? She was a virgin teenage girl in love with Joseph, her espoused. That means she was engaged to be married. She was living with her parents. And the Holy Spirit comes to her and says, "You are favored above all women, and you are going to be inseminated by the Holy Spirit, and you're going to give birth to the Savior, the virgin birth. Everything is going to be okay." Her espoused husband figures this out, thinks she's crazy, is deathly in love with her, loves her beyond. He can't believe this is happening. How could it be? She's so rational. She's so reasonable. She's such a nice girl. There's no suspects. He can't think of what guy would do this to his wife or to his fiance, and yet she's pregnant. So, of course, she goes to her aunt's house, Elizabeth. She's old, stricken in age. She's with child. The babe leaps in his mother's womb when Mary comes in the door because she's just became pregnant with Jesus, and John the Baptist is ecstatic in the womb. Finally, the angel of the Lord comes to Joseph and says that everything's going to be okay. Everything that Mary told you is true. So he protects her. They go through all of this. She's sitting there. The shepherds come. They tell everybody. Can you see Mary just sitting there after 9 months? It's really an incredible, profound moment. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Probably passed out. What else could she do but just sit there quietly and just think about all those things? Lastly, last verse, chapter, verse 20, we did it. And the shepherds returned, glorying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. What great faith. What more can be said about these men? They believed the word of the Lord before ever seeing their Savior. And that's the essence of Christianity. Believing, not seeing. You do not need evidences. You believe by faith. That's the whole essence of Christianity in a nutshell. So I have two observations, and we'll close our services this morning. The first observation is that the Lord did not reveal this to Caesar Augustus in Rome or Herod the Great in his palace, or the religious rulers of Israel at Solomon's temple. Why? We've already kind of answered this, but it's I want to contemplate this because it is an incredible thing to think about. Why did not God send 12,000 of his angels and accompanied the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why wasn't the Shekinah glory surrounding all of Bethlehem and waking everybody up? And a legion of angels crying out, glory to God. Didn't happen that way. Why didn't God send the archangel Gabriel and 12,000 more angels to Jerusalem and just be there above the sky, above the temple, illuminating everything, announcing the birth of the Savior? Should not have Jesus been dressed in princely robes, kingly robes for that matter? Should not he have been attended by the high priest of Israel himself and accompanied into the temple and announced to all the people that the deliverer was here? God could have done all of that, but he did not. Surely choosing these lowly shepherds to announce the birth of the Messiah was wholly inadequate. Again, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, was revealed to a few witnesses in the dark of night outside of a small town in Israel. Why then was it necessary for Jesus to be born? To live his life the way he did and to die such humble and humiliating circumstances? Well, our Creator took on flesh, took on our flesh, and he took on our nature. He became man. He became a living soul like you and me. And amazingly, he humbled himself and was born in the lowest state you could possibly imagine. He was born in an animal shack, the way we have spoken about this for the last 45 minutes. So from the time of his birth to the time of his death, he lived among the humblest of all society. He did not walk with the kings and the rulers of Israel. In fact, he was hated and despised by these men, and they had conspired to murder him early on in his ministry. In fact, Herod the Great tried to murder him before he was 2 years old, knowing that their king was born in Israel because the wise men told him, and he sent his goons to kill every child below 2 years old in the outskirts and inside the town of Bethlehem. They did a study once on how many people lived in the town, in the outskirts of the town, and they came up with a number. They think that probably Herod's men murdered 17 children that night. Of course, Jesus escaped into Egypt. He was hated by the rulers of this world, but he's not hated by the humble. The birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation of all hope for mankind. Without him, there is no hope. He came to save the lowliest of men. We see that in these shepherds. He came to save shepherds taking care of their flocks in the field at night. He came to save publicans and sinners. He came to save Saul of Tarsus, who was a murderer and a persecutor of Christianity, who himself said he was the chiefest of sinners. That's the type of men that Jesus came to save. The angel appeared before them and said, unto you is born this day the Savior, which is Christ the Lord. So through his humiliation, through his suffering, and through his death, he has purchased us eternal salvation. He did all this in his humility, not in his glorified state. And lastly, and we'll close with this last observation, this is the good news of the gospel. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David the Savior, which is Christ the Lord. The thing about this verse is very simple. Without true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no joy. There is no joy for you if you are not savingly resting in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may have a religion. You may have a good family. You may partake of all the pleasures the world can offer you. But I guarantee you, I promise you, there is no joy. You have no joy in your soul. You have no joy in your heart. The most common religion in all of the world has always been the most common religion in all of the world, and it's the religion of self. And the religion of self prevents you from partaking in the religion of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The religion of self. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Solomon said this was vanity of vanities. Solomon tells us that if this is your religion, there is no joy. So where is joy then? Well, it's in the redeeming blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the redeeming blood of the Son of God. He came robed in his humiliation. He lived among us, the great Emmanuel. Why did he do it? In order to die on the dreaded Roman cross. And the thing about the dreaded Roman cross is that he did it for us. For unto you is born this day in the city of David the Savior, which is Christ the Lord. So, when you think of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can distinguish yourself to whether you believe you're saved or if you truly are saved in this way. We know that the Jews persecuted him. We know that the Romans killed the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross. And if you believe historically that that is true and do not understand that it was your sins that nailed him on the cross, then you have no understanding of what true salvation is. The only person that is truly saved is the one that says, I nailed him on that cross. I nailed the humility, the humbled Savior of the world in his flesh, the God-man. I put him there. Only Christians understand this concept. The eternal Creator of all things became a creature through his virgin birth. Why? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Christmas. It's a wonderful holiday. I love it. I love to be with my family. I love to have the great meals and watch the grandkids and have fun with my kids and my wife. We all do. And there's nothing wrong with that at all. But may the birth of the Son of God truly be for all. May you understand the humility of the virgin birth and what he did in dying on the cross for our sins. May you come to understand that you put him on that cross, not the Romans. May the birth of the Son of God truly be for all good tidings of great joy through saving faith in his redeeming blood. Okay. Our Father, we thank you for this hour together. We thank you for this day, providentially, that has developed over the centuries. May you use it to bring men to the Lord Jesus Christ. May you use it to glorify yourself and to magnify your Son and to realize now that he sits in the heavens on your right hand in his glorified state. No more humility, but a reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May you reveal yourself and your Son as King Jesus, and may all of us fall at his feet in our humility, knowing that he died in his humility. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.